We do get a fair bit of mail. That's because we work at home, I think, largely. The kinds of letters we get are the variety that goes straight into the waste paper basket. They're mostly the medical advertisements that I get. Then there's the alarming variety, like our phone bill the other week. Then there's the extra work variety. We get a lot of those. But every now and then we get special letters, and they're letters from our friends who have special words of encouragement to us, perhaps. But they're special because they come from our friends. And I'd like to say to you that this letter from James has for a number of years been a very special letter to me. Very special. One that's been read and reread and reread. And I want to begin these studies this weekend by sharing with you why this is a precious letter that is read and reread by me. The first reason for me is that James comes across in it as such an authentic, such a genuine human person. We know that he was Jesus' brother. That means that he knew Jesus almost all of Jesus' life. And yet, he didn't know him until after the crucifixion. He didn't understand who he was. If we read in John's Gospel, approximately chapter 7 verse 5, or it might be 5 verse 7, it doesn't matter. We read in John's Gospel that none of Jesus' brothers believed in him. None of them, even though they'd been with him all that time, understood who he was. None of them knew him. After the crucifixion, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 7, Paul says, Jesus appeared to James. And that was a life-transforming event in James' life. Suddenly he knew. Suddenly he understood who he was. And from that moment on, he belonged to the Lord. We read in chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this in itself is a very interesting thing, because James went on to be leader of the church in Jerusalem, and yet writing this letter, he makes no mention of that fact. Why? Because he had things in perspective. He was one of the very few people in this world who really had things in perspective. He understood that the important thing was not that he was leader of the church in Jerusalem. The important thing was that he belonged to the Lord. He was a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And James was later martyred because of his faith. So we see in the life of James a kind of a thumbnail sketch of the life of the Christian. He began by not knowing the Lord. He met the Lord. He saw the Lord. He understood who he was. And he began to know him and to know him more and more. And he became a leader in the church. And finally he died because of his faith. So it's to me it's a letter from someone who comes across as a very authentic Christian, a very genuine Christian. But it's a letter that's very special to me because it is addressed to me. And quite a number, a huge number actually, between ourselves, of letters come into our house addressed to Ruth. And they might be interesting to me. The sheer volume of them is interesting. But that's as far as it goes. I can't open it and read it because it's addressed to Ruth. But this letter is to me and to you. In my version, the NIV, it says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And, of course, when God redeemed his people out of Egypt. They came out of Egypt as a 12-tribed people. And from that time on, the 12 tribes meant the people of God. The Good News Bible has it, all God's people, to all God's people scattered over the whole world. And that means not just all God's people scattered over the whole world then, but all God's people scattered over the whole world now. And that means me. And that means you. To all God's people this message comes. And personally it comes to me very powerfully, because the essence of this message is that it's not enough to know the truth. It's not enough to have been born into the family of God. We have to be growing. We have to be becoming more and more like him. I'm in a really privileged position, because I have a constant human reminder of this fact. All my life, since I can remember as a very small child, travelling in a tram. I wonder if anyone here remembers trams. You remember the variety that where you sat sort of looking at one another, you know? And the poor unfortunate tram conductor walked up and down outside collecting fares. And I can remember quite vividly sitting in a tram and at the age of about 9 or 10 and noticing a lady opposite looking at me very closely. And after a while she said to me, aren't you Dr. Donovan's daughter? And I said proudly, yes, that's right. People have been saying that kind of thing to me most of my life. My father was a very special person. But last year I was looking in the mirror, which I do from time to time. I was looking in the mirror and I thought to myself, that reminds me of someone. Who is it that it reminds me of? And I thought, I know, it's my dad. And a very interesting thing is happening to me. As I get older, I'm getting more and more like my dad as I remember him. And so when I look into my mirror and I'm reminded of my dad, it goes beyond that. It reminds me that I am called to become more and more like Jesus. Now, isn't that a marvellous thing? A marvellous provision of the Lord to me. And James's concern in this letter, which is really a letter to Christians, a very practical letter to Christians, is that we should grab hold of the fact that it's not enough just to be born into the kingdom of God. Eliminate that just. It's not enough to be born into the kingdom of God. Praise the Lord for it. We've got to be about the business of growing. So, in chapter 1, which is what my commission is in this first session, to look at chapter 1, one of the things that's been really getting to Ruth and me as we've prepared for this weekend is, how on earth can we possibly do justice to this whole book in a weekend? Well, the answer is we can't. We can only pick out a few things here and there and emphasise them to you. So this morning, in this first session, it's James chapter 1 that we're going to be talking about. And in this chapter, James first of all talks about two basic principles of Christian growth. And then, just almost as an afterthought in the last couple of verses, he introduces us to the rest of the book, drawing our attention to three areas on which we're to focus if we're to be like him. All right. I wonder if I've got time for this story. Yes, I think I might have. It's another one of Peter Sumner's. He's one of my best joke book at the moment. It's a story about an elephant. No, I've wrecked it. Never mind. No, I haven't quite wrecked. It's a story about a jeweller, and he was standing in his shop, and a great big van pulled up outside the shop, and the door opened, and out came an elephant, and the elephant went up to the window of the jeweller's shop and broke the pane with his trunk, and then proceeded to siphon up all the jewels. And, the jewelers absolutely amazed at this. Then the elephant, having collected all the jewels, got back into the van and it drove off. So after he got over the shock, the jeweler rang up the police. And the police said, "Well, could you describe the elephant?" And he said, "What do you mean, could I describe the elephant? All elephants look much the same to me." And the policeman said, "Oh, no, they're not all the same. Indian elephants are smaller and they have smaller ears." Is that right, Mrs. McGowan? "And African elephants are larger and they have larger ears." And the man said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I can't help you." He had a stocking over his face. James is concerned in this book that there be no stockings over our faith. Our faith. No stockings over our faith. Our faith is to be genuine, clearly identifiable as genuine, coming across in ministry to the world. We're not going to have ministry in the world unless we are genuine people. No stockings, clearly identifiable as people who belong to the Lord and in whom the Lord is magnified. We can only minister what we have received from the Lord. All right, so first of all, James is concerned to remind us of the way of growth, or I like to call it God's blueprint for our lives. Now, anyone who's heard me speak more than once or twice will have heard all about God's blueprint for our lives, but it's something that really impacted me, and so therefore I keep on talking about it. It's like the jokes that you hear over and over again. But it's very important, and so it's worth repeating, I believe. In verse 18 of chapter 1, we read, "He chose, God chose, to give us birth through the word of truth," that is, through the gospel. God chose, not because of anything that I did, but just because he loved me. He chose to give me new birth. That's something that's done. It's irreversible. I like to think of it as being transferred, and that's a reference to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, that we have been rescued from the dominion of darkness, it is done, and transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. I am a transferred person. Isn't that a marvellous thing? All of us who belong to him are transferred. That has been done. It is irreversible. And if we look back to verse 17, we read, "God is the one, he is the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." The heavenly lights, of whom he's the Father, the sun and the moon, they change, but God doesn't change. And the sense of the Greek here is no possibility whatsoever of change. God has transferred me. God, there's no possibility whatsoever of God changing and of that changing. He is always good to Israel. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said at Psalm 73, verse 1, there are no exceptions, none. What he gives me is perfect. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And that word perfect means just exactly right for me. What I needed was to be transferred, to be rescued out of the dominion of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of his dear Son. That happened to me on the 11th of February 1955. Not the 14th of February 1966. What happened then? Yes. The currency changed then. On the 11th of February 1955, I changed. That means that I'm 34 years old. You didn't think I was only 34, did you? Well, that's a fact. I'm 34. even though I might look a bit older than that. And I remember exactly that moment. I was kneeling beside my bed in Edinburgh, trying to pray. I didn't believe. I needed to believe. I was asking the Lord to make me believe. This had been going on for months. Reading the scriptures, asking him to convince me. And on that moment, on the 11th of February 1955, he did it. And I've been totally convinced ever since. That was my moment of transfer. But new birth is for new life, so that we'll grow up. I mean, it'd be pretty grim if no babies ever grew up, wouldn't it? I mean, things would get really dicey if we all just stayed at the baby stage. In fact, they'd grow into a halt because babies are so limited in what they can do. And this is partly what's wrong with the churches, that the babies seem to outnumber the adults. And one of the reasons why James wrote this letter was to try to correct this. God never intended us to stop at the point of transfer into the kingdom of his dear Son. He has something far better than that for us, to grow up more and more into him. God gave me new life so that I might grow into an adult. And back to verse 18. So that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And that's a reference back to the Old Testament, where the first fruits were God's particular possession. We are God's particular possession. And they were holy. So the kind of life that God intends for you and me is a life where first of all we belong to him, and a life characterised by holiness. Now, we haven't arrived. Paul hadn't arrived. You and I haven't arrived, and we're not going to until that wonderful day when we see him face to face and we'll be like him. But in the meantime, in 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, Paul reminds us that we are being transformed, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We are a transferred people, and we are a being transformed people. We are being transformed as we have our eyes on him. And James is talking about how we can keep on the right track. The blueprint for the Christian life that I like to talk about, I forgot to bring it with me, but never mind. It's like that. The less than or the more than sign. Wherever I am now in the Christian life, in front of me is so much more. Sidlow Baxter said of the Christian man, all his discoveries about the Lord only made him see how much more there is to discover. And that's what the Christian life is like. Before us is so much more than we could ever possibly imagine. And it's going to go on and on as long as we're in this world, until that marvellous day when we're with him, when we see him face to face. James is concerned to help us to keep on track and to keep on moving in the right direction, to give us practical advice about how to keep on track and how to keep on moving in the right direction. All right, he talks now about two means of keeping us on track and keeping us moving forward in the right direction. The first of these is trial. The second of them is the Word of God. And we're going to look, first of all, at trial, verses 2 to 12. James says these things about trial. First of all, it is an inevitable part of the life of the Christian. Verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials. Not if you face trials, whenever you face them. Jesus told his disciples in John 16, verse 33, you're going to have tribulation in this world, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You're going to have tribulation. If we look at the life of Paul in Acts chapter 9 verse 15, when we read about straight after Paul's conversion, when he had been blinded, you remember Ananias was told to go to Paul with a particular message. And the message had two parts to it. The first part, you have been chosen for a special ministry. The second part, you're going to suffer for my name. What was the connection between those two, between pain and ministry? Well, as we read the scriptures over and over again, the connection is made clear that pain equips us for ministry. Pain equips us for ministry. Pain equips us for ministry. And if we read 2 Corinthians 1, Paul, who was the one who received this bit of information right at the beginning of his ministry, so that he wouldn't be thrown off track by all the pain and the suffering that he was going to endure in the course of it, he writes in verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." If I am to become a comforter of others, if I'm to have a ministry of comfort to others, I must experience the comfort of God. I can only give in ministry what I've received from God. And I receive the comfort of God in pain. Paul had the experience, as he said in verse 8 and following, of suffering hardships in Asia which were far beyond his ability to endure, far beyond. He was absolutely broken up. He said, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. I had to have the experience of the sentence of death in my heart in order to discover God as the God who raises the dead, in order to discover that God was the one who could be trusted. Even when everything had collapsed in absolute ruins around me, God can still be trusted. And in that situation, I grew in trust. But not only that, I experienced the comfort of God so that I could have a ministry of comfort. So that's the connection, that our painful trials equip us for ministry. So whenever you face or encounter trials, consider it pure joy. Whenever you face or encounter trials, that the word there, translated face or encounter, has the idea of something coming all unasked for, all unsought, completely unexpectedly, completely out of your control. Now, all of us who drive are familiar, especially in these days after all this rain, with a pothole. We're driving along, minding our own business, and everything's going smoothly, and then suddenly, in front of us is a pothole and we can't miss it. And we're into it. This is the picture that James is giving us here. Something external to us over which we had no control suddenly looms up and we're into it. This is the situation. Now, what is the life-giving, growth-enduring, inducing response to this? Joy. In a word, joy. Now, our natural response to anything painful is to withdraw, is it not? I accidentally put my hand into boiling water. I don't leave it there. I pull it out. I pull it out because I feel pain. My response is to withdraw. And whatever the painful thing might be that you're facing at the moment, your human response is to withdraw. God, get me out of this. Even Jesus, facing the cross, said, "Now is my heart troubled. And what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" The thought entered his head. The natural human response, "Father, get me out of this painful situation." "No, I won't say that. I'll say, glorify your name." So our natural response is to withdraw. What does James then mean by saying, consider it pure joy? He doesn't mean forcing ourselves to smile even though our hearts are breaking. That's not what he's talking about at all. It's not the, oh, what a feeling type joy. Oh, what a feeling. Because if you take away my motor car, my joy's gone. It's not that kind of joy at all. This is the kind of joy that goes on even when, in fact, because of the fact that you've taken away my motor car, in a sense. It's independent of external circumstances. What is this joy? Consider it pure joy, verse 3, because you know this joy flows out of knowing. Because you know what? One, you know the meaning and the purpose of the trial. You know that this trial is to accomplish something. To accomplish something in me, and then to accomplish something in other people. And number two thing that you know is the end of it. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. What is the crown of life? I believe the crown of life is at last seeing Jesus face to face. We don't know what we shall be like, but we know that we'll be like him. And that is the crown of life. So James is talking about joy that arises out of understanding something of the meaning and purpose of trial in very general terms, not the specifics. Because if we understood the specifics, there would be no reason to trust. And secondly, understanding the end of it. Now, I have to go back to my favourite passage in John chapter 16, which you may possibly have heard me speak about before, and I'm sure you'll hear me speak about again if you hear me speak, because, again, it was something that impacted me so powerfully, perhaps because of my long and deep association with women in labour. That's why Sue didn't need to worry at all. I've been present at 3,000 or 4,000 deliveries, and I've never got over the sheer joy, the sheer miracle of a new human being being born. I've never got over it. And so this illustration of Jesus about joy speaks to me with particular power, and must speak, I think, to anyone here who's had a baby. If there's anyone here who's had a baby, listen carefully. Jesus, from in John chapter 16, from verses 20 onwards, is talking to his disciples about what joy is all about. He says to them, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And there's no mistake here. The word is turn to. It doesn't mean your grief will be taken away and joy will be put there instead. It means that your joy is the fruit of your grief. And if there's any misunderstanding about this, he goes on with the illustration of labour. The joy that the woman experiences when she sees her baby's face is joy that is the fruit of her pain. The baby is the fruit of her pain. And if we apply this to the Christian life, seeing Jesus face to face on that great day is the fruit of our pain in this world, rightly responded to. See, the woman in labour, and some of them do this, can decide she's not going to have the baby after all. And when the pain comes, she doesn't push, she wastes it. And the attendants are saying, don't waste your pain, don't waste your pain. This struck me very powerfully one day as I was there, hearing people say this, don't waste your pain. Use it constructively, because as you cooperate with your pain, as you understand the meaning of your pain, that your pain is intended to be fruitful so that your baby will be born normal and healthy and quickly, as you understand that, your view of the pain will change. This pain is something good. In obstetrics, we talk about good pains and bad pains. The good pains are the strong pains, not the weak pains, the strong pains that do the job so that the baby is born. And Jesus, as he always did, uses this illustration for a purpose, so that we will grasp something tremendously important, that our pain is good pain. It's not that it's any less severe, it is still very, very painful. But even while it's on, somewhere deep down inside me, I can be saying to myself, this pain is not meaningless. It is meaningless pain that can't be endured. This pain is in the purpose of God so that fruit will be born. And not only seeing him face to face in that day, but fruit in this life as I grow, as I respond appropriately to us. So the joy that James is talking about is an anticipatory joy, a joy born of knowing what's up ahead. Even though I don't have the answers to my questions now, and I'm never going to get them probably in this life, I'm called to trust, to be trusted with the unexplained. And as Jesus said in chapter 16, when you see me face to face, there'll be no more questions. As my friend Derek Kinder puts it, in that day, there will be unquestionable answers to our present unanswerable questions. Unquestionable answers to our present unanswerable questions. Can we believe that? Can we trust him with the unexplained in the meantime? If we can, then somewhere down there, even though it's really hurting, really painful, and you'd love not to be experiencing this pain, somewhere deep down there's the anticipatory joy. James says, consider it, count it joy. He doesn't say feel it. He says count it joy. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He had to endure it, but the joy was set before him. Okay, that's the joy. Now let's get back to this idea of trial. What is this trial? If we look at the word, the Greek means testing for a purpose. Now doesn't that fit in perfectly with what I've just been saying? The very word that James uses means testing for a purpose, as in the sense of a bird testing its wings so that it can fly, or a student being tested by an exam. An exam tests a student with graduation in view. You know, as medical students, they didn't just let us loose on the community without testing us to see whether we were safe. And the very test stimulated us to become safe. We had to work in order to pass the test. And in the tests that we have to go through in this world, we have to work. And that's what James is talking about. We have to work. It's not that we just sit back and let God do everything. We have to work in order to pass the test. This test, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. If you pass the test, you get a P. And the P is for perseverance. Perseverance is a lovely word. The Greek here doesn't just mean enduring with gritted teeth. Doesn't mean that at all. It means turning the trial into something glorifying to God. We call it creative coping. We'll be talking about creative coping this afternoon in the stress and coping segment. But taking the raw material of the pain, if you like, and turning it into something glorifying to God. Paul, when in prison, wrote to the Philippians, I am put here. You see, the Romans thought they had put him here, but Paul didn't see it that way. He saw himself as put there for the advance of the gospel. The things that had happened to me, said Paul, have turned out to the advancement of the gospel. And if you look at the Greek, the sense of it is, Paul is saying that the very things that have happened to me have been the means, the weapon of cutting the way through the obstruction to an advance of the gospel. That's the literal sense of what he's saying. The things that have happened to me have turned out to have been the weapon that have been used to cut down the obstruction to the advance of the gospel. There was no other way that the gospel would have got to the Praetorian Guard. And as a result of that, the brothers in Rome were encouraged, and as a result of that, Paul wrote this marvellous letter to the Philippians, and they were encouraged. And as a result of the fact that he wrote this letter, you and I are encouraged. The ripple effect down the century, because one man took the raw material of his painful situation and made sure that it was turned into something wonderful, glorifying to God. And further down in Philippians 1, he talks about the fact the things that have happened to me have turned out to my deliverance. And deliverance, he doesn't mean deliverance from prison. He means deliverance to bondage, to the old nature. So that the gospel advanced in the world and the gospel advanced in Paul. And this is the transforming process. Because he took the raw material of his pain and turned it into something glorifying to God, then the transformation process was facilitated in him. And this is what James is talking about here. So it's deeply challenging to me and to really come to grips with the fact that my life, with all its difficulties and all its blessings, is what I've been given now to make something out of, to the glory of God. That's perseverance. It comes through right response to trial. It grows through right response to trial. And the end result is maturity. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Now, the natural response to this is to say, but Lord, you know that I can't do it. I can't cope with the situation that I'm in. I know how I should respond, but instead I just feel helpless and hopeless and depressed and discouraged. And even if you're not feeling like that now, I'm sure there are times when you do feel like that, as there are times when I feel like that. And so James says, verse 6, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. The wisdom here is the perspective of God. That's what we desperately need. God's perspective on the world. Pain constricts our world and makes us feel that the only thing that matters in the world is my pain. I mean, physically, when I had renal colic, when I had a stone in my kidney, literally the only thing I cared about was getting relief from my pain. And pain does that to us. And so we need God to provide the larger view, so that we can get our pain into perspective. We desperately need that if we're to respond in a way that glorifies him to the painful things that happen to us. So if we lack wisdom, we're to ask God, and he will give us his view of life, his broad view. He will really speak to us powerfully, as Jesus did to Martha and to his disciples on the occasion of the death of Lazarus, saying, death is not the end of this matter. The end of this matter is the glory of God. Wait and see what I will do. And if we ask, God gives generously, verse 5, to all, without finding fault. Nothing disqualifies me if I belong to him. Simply ask. It's so simple that we kind of get the idea there must be a catch to it. There's no catch to it except our own self-imposed catch, which we read about now. Verse 6, but when he asks, he must believe and not doubt. See, the only condition here is one imposed by me, not imposed by God. I have to trust that God will do what he says he does. He will. I must receive without finding fault. God gives without finding fault. I must receive without finding fault with God. If I don't, That's when I get all confused and lose direction. I'm like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Double-minded, unstable. All right, we better press very rapidly on to the second means of growth that James talks about. If I stand back here, can you still hear me? Okay. The second means of growth that James talks about is right response to the Word of God. And this was a lesson that I had to learn very painfully in Papua New Guinea. You've already been told I was the only doctor responsible for 20,000 people. And I got busier and busier. I had one sister to help me. And what happened was that my devotional life started to go out the window more and more. And I rationalised it in this way. I said, Lord, you know that I'm here out of a desire to follow you and to do your work. You know that everything that I do is for you. You know that I haven't got time to spend with you. And it was through the story of Mary and Martha that I was really brought to my senses over this one, because it was exactly what Martha did. And Martha was the one who invited Jesus to her home. And her, in her mind was the idea of exercising the gift that she had for him, the gift of hospitality, and that's what she was doing. And because no one helped her, she was getting cheesed off and saying, Lord, why don't you send someone to help us? And that's exactly what I was saying. Here we were, absolutely flat out all the time. Lord, why don't you send some of these people from Australia to help us? And nobody came, and we got more and more cheesed off. And Jesus had to put his finger on my problem, which he did through a very painful situation. No coincidence. It's pain that opens our ears to the voice of God, as C.S. Lewis put it. Pain is God's megaphone to a deaf world. My ears were open, and through this word, Jesus was able to get through to me and say, one thing you lack. What you need to do is to add something to your already over-busy life. And what I had to add was a regular, disciplined, devotional life. I had to be terribly legalistic about it to begin with, for the first few months, until I got through the chore barrier. Even if I came home from the hospital at 4 o'clock in the morning, I'd set my alarm, wake up at 5 o'clock, have my cup of black coffee in order to keep awake and have my hour with the Lord. And as the months went by, this became the high spot of my day. And it has remained that until the present time. It's absolutely essential to our growth as Christians. Quickly, let's go over verses 19 to 25. The steps that we're to take in our devotional life. What we're to do with the Word of God. What do we do with the Word of God? Do we let it gather dust on shelves? A lot of Christians do that, sadly. But they're missing so much. First of all, verse 19, be quick to listen. We're to listen to the Word of God. How can we listen to the Word of God when there's so many other voices crowding in upon us? Paul tells us, set your minds on things above. I had to do a lot with radios. I was the radio doctor when I was in Papua New Guinea. And I know that what you have to do is to set the radio to a certain wavelength. And as you do that, all the other voices are cut out. We have to set our radios, our mental, spiritual radios, to God's wavelength. And how do we do that? Only by making time and space in our lives. Only by cultivating His presence. What does that mean? I believe it means taking something that we've read first thing in the day and keeping it in our minds throughout the day, throughout the things that are happening to us, so that we can, in any spare moment that we get, be pondering it, be making it part of ourselves. The hindrances to our listening are our own voice, our ideas, our desires, our need to hear ourselves talking. Whereas, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we need to be talking to ourselves instead of listening to ourselves talking. And beyond that, we need to stop talking to listen to what God is saying. And the other thing that that hinders God's speaking to us is our anger. There's a time to speak, a time for being silent and a time to speak, we read in Ecclesiastes, and I think that the order is very important. We have much more difficulty with keeping silent than we have with speaking. Number two thing, verse 21, we're to humbly accept the word planted in us. And that word humbly is a very interesting one. It has the idea of being completely teachable, being completely open to whatever God says, even though it might be something very hard for us to take or to accept. Humbly accepting. And for that to happen, we've got to have a heart that is prepared. You remember the parable of the sower? It's an honest and a good heart in which the seed takes root and grows. So the first part of this verse says, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept. So we have to be constantly weeding our hearts, constantly stripping off, getting rid of all that is not pleasing to God. And what we heard last night about television is very relevant, I think, in this situation. If we hang around where all these things are, they rub off on us, and we've got to be constantly stripping them off. Number three thing, verse 22, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. You remember when they said to Jesus, your mother and brothers are waiting outside? Remember what Jesus said? He said, my mother and brothers are the ones who hear the word of God and do it. It's so easy to hear and rehear and rehear the word of God and never do it. And that's what James is all about, to get us to do it. Do what it says. Keep on striving to, is the Greek sense. We might fail. Babies, when they're trying to walk, often fall over, and so will we. But we're to keep on striving to do what it says. In verse 25, which is one of my most special verses in the whole Bible, sums it all up. But James has been talking about the fact that the person who doesn't do what it says is like a person who looks at his face in a mirror and then goes away and forgets what he saw. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law, looks intently into, is the same word as in John chapter 20, when Peter ran to the tomb and looked into it. Can you imagine with what attitude of mind he looked into that empty tomb? That's how we're to look into the word of God, James says. Not a casual glance. Not one, doesn't matter much one way or the other what we find, but one that's absolutely vital to our whole lives. He looked intently into. If you cough suddenly and the dentures go into a pool of water 6 feet deep, you look intently into it to see where they are. It's important to you. This is the word. Looking intently into. It matters. It's absolutely vital. It's the most important thing in my life. Looking intently into this word at the beginning of the day. Looking intently into. Into what? The perfect law. That means the word of God that is perfectly suited to my needs. And it gives me freedom. And continues to do this, and the word continues means stays beside to cultivate a companionship with. Like in a marriage. It's not something that is built in a day or a week. It's a lifetime job to build up the kind of relationship that God had in mind when he brought you together. And when God brought me together with his word, he had in mind a beautiful relationship being built up, but not instantaneously. As we, day by day, meet and exchange and gradually match more and more thought with thought, personality with personality, that's what the psalmist meant when he said, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. You understand what he's saying there? That as you get to know him and love him and delight yourself in him more, your prayers will be totally answerable, because what you pray will be exactly on track. It'll be what he wants. Matching a thought with thought. Continue to do it, and not forgetting what he's heard, but doing it, he'll be blessed. That's a definite promise. If we do these things, if we look into it with that kind of attitude, if we keep on doing it day after day, and if we put it into practice in our lives, we're going to be blessed. It's 100% certain we will be blessed. And so will other people, because we're going to grow and there will overflow from us a ministry to others. Then finally, in the last few verses, some of the marks of the genuine growing Christian are, and these things really hit home, a tight rein on the tongue. Number two, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Have a caring love for the helpless. And number three, to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Holiness of life. These are the genuine marks of a growing Christian, which are to be seen more and more in our lives as we know him and know him more and more. And it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that these things happen. In chapters 2, 3 and 4, which we will be doing later, each of these is taken up and gone into in more detail. And now I'm just going to finish by reading from Proverbs 4 and 18, which in a nutshell describes for us the way of growth in the Christian life. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. Amen. May God speak to us more and more powerfully and clearly as we go on with this book of James.